Welcome to another presentation of House of David Fellowship in Richmond, Virginia. I'm Lee Miller. Today we're going to continue with our series, The Copernicus Syndrome. We'll be looking at the book of Acts, starting in chapter 10. It's called Acts, A Fair Hearing, and this is part 3A. What do I make a big deal of? What does the text say? Now, you know, you and I may be talking at some point in time, and you've got a perspective on something that you heard or you learned. Okay, I'll listen. But the reality is, I really don't care. I want to hear what you've got to say, and I want to hear how you arrived at it. But at the end of the day, I need to find out what the text says. I really do. So this slide's going to reoccur in this presentation, and I'm going to talk about it over and over until you're tired of it. So I just wanted to let you know ahead of time that's what's happening. Now, is everybody too warm?
Yes.
Hallelujah. All right.
Are you going to start again?
Do one more. We only in slide one. Okay. Table of contents. This is a continuation of our foundational teaching about the faith of the early believers. I felt that was a good place to start. We're going to do a quick review. As you know, the Spirit was given early on. Stephen was the first martyr that we have a record of. And then as we continue to go through here, I'm going to show you how to read the Scriptures to fit a preconceived framework of era. Because that's what I had. I had era. I had a preconceived concept of how things were going to be, and that's how I read the Scriptures. And I'm going to share my success stories with you of how I did that. All right, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. We covered that last time. Then, in chapter 10, we've got Peter's new menu choices. Then, Peter takes a road trip with some friends, and then he returns to Jerusalem. We always have to have this section. It's all Greek to me. And then when I conclude that section, we'll talk some conspiracy theories about Acts 10. I have to ask this question, as you will see, how many believers are there when we get to Peter? And then Peter, this is the question Peter asks. Are you really calling me on the carpet, man? You know, there's actually one text, we're not going to go into it, I'm just going to mention in passing, there's one Greek text that was edited to say that the leaders in Jerusalem called Peter back to Jerusalem to give an account. And that's not what the text says, but that's what this one Greek text says. And I was like, wow, okay. Probably need to explore that at some future date. Now, the NET Bible, as we've already discussed, is the Protestant Christian understanding of what the text means. And the notes are 20,000-30,000 notes available for free online, and they explain what the text means as you read it. And I'm going to share some of those with you so you can see, you know, why I was like, the NET Bible says what? Because it was confusing. All right, so you're going to get to see what the definition of confusion is. I'm going to show you that, because I was confused. Then, a question you've never experienced before. What's a shob? And then, epistry what? That's more Greek. And then we're going to bring him out after Easter. That's what my KJV said. Yes. And then, the Jerusalem Council, a preview. All right, so let's get started. Acts 10, 1 and 2. Cornelius was a centurion who was devout, feared God with all his house. That means all his house feared God too. Gave a lot of alms to the people. Good report among all the nation of the Jews is in verse 22. That's why I've included it there so that you can see who this man is. And he prayed to God frequently. He had a vision. And in the vision, he was told to call for Peter. So, what happens? He gets the stuff together. He says, I'm sending you guys to get Peter. So he sends them to get Peter. Now, Peter's up on the housetop to pray, and he gets hungry. Falls into a trance. Yeah, I've often wondered about that, because I don't fall into trances when I'm hungry. But, you know, I'm just reading what the text says. He saw heaven open, something like a large sheet was being let down by its four corners. The sheet contained all manner of things, some clean and some unclean. Notice that. Some clean and some unclean. But what is not on the sheet? Common. There were no things on the sheet that were identified from heaven as common. Things were clean and unclean, but nothing was listed as common. Just bringing that to your attention. So, the conversation begins. Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter disagrees. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, what does the voice respond back? Do stop declaring. I wrote this out as the pure Greek that's in the text, not in English. I didn't observe English grammatical rules. This is how the text reads. Do stop declaring to be common what God has cleansed. And I put past tense because I want you to understand, like I said, we're not going to go into this. We're going to break this conversation down in 3B. But I am bringing to your attention certain things as we go through it now. And this is a past tense statement. Takes place three times, and then we're done. So there is your event concerning the sheet and the conversation for right now. Now, Mark 7, Matthew 15, let's think back. These messages took place in House of David a few years ago, and I will bring that to your attention in a moment. But in these two passages, Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Yeshua explains three times what he's talking about concerning clean and unclean and the tradition of the fathers. And the last time, Yeshua explains it to the crowd, to everybody. And he sees that they're not getting this. So then he explains it again to a smaller group. And then Peter comes and says, you know, us disciples, we're not getting this. So then he explains it a third time. And that's what's in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. So, needless to say, Peter was there. And my question, I think this is a reasonable question. With all the disciples there, is it possible that not a single one of them understood Yeshua's explanation about this subject after he explained it three times? I mean, I always considered Yeshua to be the best teacher there was. And he explains it three times, and I was taught the disciples did not get it, even with the third time privately between Yeshua and the disciples, they still didn't get it. That's what I was taught. And it was hard. It was a hard pill to swallow. I'm just telling you. All right. We have a separate teaching. I'm going to bring it to your attention in just a moment. Okay, here's my observation, just where we are. We're 7 to 10 years in from the time of stay here until from that time to this time here, 7 to 10 years. So we've got some time. And Peter's stating that he hasn't eaten anything common or unclean. Okay, and two, Peter has preached that the word would go to all the earth, which was a great message if you read it in chapter 2. The thing was, he wasn't living it. He was speaking the truth, and yet he had unlearning to do that he had not done yet. What a great example. All right, continue. Acts 10:17. The text says that Peter was at a complete loss to know what to do next. The sheet is taken up, and Peter is there, and he's like, you know, if there was a movie, it would be Clueless on a rooftop. I don't know what to do. That's what the Greek says. He was completely perplexed. So I have to ask this question, how is that even possible? What have we got? The sheet lowers from heaven. It's full of unclean and clean animals. There's some creeping things. There's some fowls of the air. The conversation, rise, kill, eat. I'm good with that. Peter does not like the menu choice. He says, I've cleansed. Do not declare common. How are we to understand this? I mean, on its face, the way you read the English text, you could say, well, you know, maybe there's a case to be made here. So let's go and see what the NET Bible notes teach us. They interpret this text for us. And I'm going to share with you what they say. And here it is. It is the note on Acts 10:15. If you want to find the NET Bible notes, then Google NET Bible notes. It's free online. So we're going to look at the note on Acts 10:15, number 41. And I'm bringing to your attention for the significance of this vision. These are the three passages you're going to want to look at, and I will come back to those in just a moment. Look what the NET Bible notes say. On 10:15, they say, God directed this change in practice. This is how they understand what the communication was, that there has been a change in how we approach eating. That's what the notes say. All right? You see what slide we're on? The number's in the lower right corner. I'm going to refer back to this slide by number. Okay? Let's continue. Review. Mark 7, 14 through 23, 14, 14, and Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. These were all taught on July 2nd, 9th, and 16th of 2011. They're all online. Now, what did we do in trying to understand clean, unclean, and common? Here's a hint of what that presentation looked like. That's the German. More English. More English. More English. And then the KJV. And this was the summary of what we found in looking at every single English Bible from the time of Wycliffe to the KJV. All of them got it correct and said common, except for the Geneva Bible that was corrected after the fact. This is what we found because I went and pulled up every original Bible and took a picture of it and put it on the screen, so that there was no question about what these English Bibles said. All right, so that's what we did, and you can find that on the website. Let's continue now. Peter's at a complete loss. Isn't he the messianic leader? I mean, that's the impression I get. He's the man. He's in 2. He's in 3. He's in 4. He's in 5. It looks like he's the messianic leader. All right? He preached, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. But he had no idea what that meant, how that looked, because he had not unlearned the error he had been taught from his ways. So we're going to see that as we continue. Look what the Spirit had to say to him in the conversation. After the whole thing is finished, Peter doesn't know what to do. The Spirit says, look, go and do not doubt anything. Just do it. That's the mental position that Peter was in, because something was happening here. All right, let's continue with the text. Cornelius' men's at the gate. They call, they ask, is this the place where Peter lodges? Now, Peter's still considering, what does this mean? Behold, three men seek you. So he goes down. He does what he's told. He goes down. He hears the story, lodges the men, and then the next day they get ready for their trip. And some of the other guys, some of his friends, went with him. So they're all going out. They're starting out on the trip. All right, now, let's remember, Cornelius has a good report among the Jews. Remember that text that I brought out? That means that he already observes a large portion of the perfect instruction manual, which is the Torah. We established what the perfect instruction manual was earlier on. All right. The following day, they arrive. Cornelius is waiting for them, meets Peter. The two have a conversation, and when they go inside, Peter sees that there's a whole lot of folk there. Now, let's look at 28a. You know how it's against the law for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. That's Peter's opening volley. It's against the law for me to be here, dude. All right, that's what he says. I'm telling you what the text says. It's against the law for me to be here. Here's the problem. There's not a single regulation in the perfect instruction manual that says you can't do that. There, if you go through all of the commandments in Torah, you won't find one that forbids what Peter did, which was to walk into a Gentile's house. You won't find a commandment that says it is forbidden for you to enter in to a house of a person of the nations. There's no commandment that says that. And that's what he did. All right? I am going to show you where this is found, though. It's an oral tradition, and here's the reference for the Talmud. You can look it up. And you can remember that Yeshua addressed that there were some things that had been handed down by tradition that were not accurate. So hearing this is not new news to us. The way the oral tradition was understood in the first century was so integrated into the commandments that they were frequently seen as one. They weren't the written and the oral, but they understood it as the complete revelation. So they saw it as one. They didn't think about it the way we think about it. We, after the fact, understand what's really going on. They did not. They did not act as though it was separate. They acted as though it was one thing. And as I said, Yeshua brought this out. All right, now so let's take a look at these steps of what it took to move Peter off of his against the law position. Cornelius being a man of God, let's do something with that, okay? He's doing the Jewish prayer. First we got a vision. Then there's an angel. And then there's instructions to go get a disciple. And it just so happens that Peter's praying. And then there's another vision. And then there's a message in the vision. And then there's a voice with instructions. And then there's get down off the roof and go with these people and do not doubt. For they've been sent by God. This is what it took to get this man to the next step in the plan. This is what it took. I mean, wow. If we had this happening all the time, we'd be cruising. We'd be cruising. All right. Peter goes in, enters the house, makes his case. This is against the law. I want you to just to remember, he took several buddies with him on this trip to the seashore. Okay? And it's a good thing. Okay, now, we only looked at 1028A. Let's look at 1028B. Peter says, you know, it's unlawful for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. Now, what does Peter say? In 28b, God has showed me that I should not call any food. What did Peter understand? I should not call any food unclean. Is that what Peter says? No, because that's not what the text says. The text says anthropos. Anthropos is the Greek word for anthropology. That's how it comes into the English language, which is the study of mankind. Homo sapiens, Terrans, however you want to name us, label us. So whenever you see that, it's talking about male and female, old and young. People here are human beings on this planet. God has showed me that I should not call any human being... I put up Freiburg, put up Loanida. They all say the same thing. Not call any person. Not call any person. Peter says this. Is he wrong? What does the Net Bible Notes say? Here it is, 28. God has shown me, ... unclean. The notes say, Peter sees the significance of his vision as not about food, but about open fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentiles. I mark Christians because we could talk about that. We probably won't, but we could. But about open fellowship. But what does slide 16 say? God directed this change in practice. So which is it? Did he direct a change in practice? Or Peter sees the significance of the vision as not about food? Which is it? I'm confused. Now I'm going to go, right now I'm going to go with Peter. Peter says it's not about food, it's about people. And he says so in the clearest terms that he can say. So you're going to, a person would respond with, but it was all about food. Well, it was an analogy. Well, how do you know it was an analogy? Because he said at the end, God has showed me it's not about people. So I'm going to tentatively say, along with the Net Bible Notes of verse 28, that Peter understood the vision was not about food, but about people. That's where I'm going to park right now. Continuing, 29a. Therefore, I came to you without answering back to God's Spirit, which was probably a smart thing, which told me to do this with no doubting in spite of my objections. B, why have you sent for me?
He's an idiot.
Peter, why have you sent for me? That's the question. He stepped over the line, but he's still not sure what's going on. I love Peter. If there's any question, I love Peter. 10:30-33a, Cornelius recounts everything that we've already recounted. One of the things I did find was that in the Greek text, there is a formula for expressing thanks that Cornelius has stepped beyond tradition. I thought that was nice. Not a big deal, but it was nice. All right, 33b, now then, we are all here, present before God to hear all that you have been commanded to say to us. Now, what does Peter say in the opening statement to this? I perceive that God does not discriminate unjustly. Peter, does that mean that prior to right now, you used to think that God discriminated unjustly? What are you thinking? The Greek word, I didn't put it up there. I just put it in the color there to lay hold with the mind. I now understand. I now understand that God does not discriminate unjustly. I don't know. 35, one of our keys. He accepts people from every nation who do two things. Reverence him and do what is right. Now, just so you know, the capital letters, the underline, and the yellow is mine. That's now how it showed up in the original text. Just making a point of emphasis. Peter again describes what he learned from the vision. It's about people and not food. And let me ask a question. What text describes what's right to do? Do we have a text in the first century? There's no New Testament. Just erase that. At the time this event took place, there was no New Testament. What scriptures existed that taught people what is right to do? What existed at the time? Yeah. 36. He sent the word to the children of Israel. Really? You mean they heard this too? Preaching the good tidings of peace through Yeshua the Messiah, peace is a key word, who is Lord of all. Where have we seen this before? Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but they didn't believe it. You could also do 1 Corinthians 10. All the stuff that took place over here was so that we could learn and not repeat it. That's 1 Corinthians 10. So, we've got Acts 10:36. We've got Hebrews 4:2. We've got 1 Corinthians 10. That's more than two witnesses. And if you want to pursue the peace thing, you can compare the Greek there with Ephesians 2:17. He is our peace. Very good. Don't have time. Peter's sermons about Yeshua. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. All right, he's a judge. The first question that popped in my mind was, if the law has in fact been done away with, as I was taught, what are you judging? If there's no law, there's no violation. So why is a judge needed? I thought it was a fair question. Okay, so then we know the Holy Spirit fell. 45. Circumcised believers who had come with Peter, remember, were astonished that the gift had been poured out on these pagan heathens. Now, if you go back and look at the text, and we covered most of this, up to this time, all the people who were part of the way were either natural-born Jews or Gentiles that had become proselytes. That's what we found up to this point. All right, let's move into the next chapter. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Opening verse of chapter 11. Judea, we're talking about the assemblies in Judea, obviously the temples in Jerusalem, but there were other synagogues. So we're talking about a group of people here. So because we have taken the time to look at what has taken place, what has transpired as these messages, most by Peter, have gone forth, let's take a quick count of where we are. In 241, it says 3,000 acknowledged Yeshua's Messiah. In 247, it said people were added daily. In 4:4, it says 5,000 were added. In 5:14, it said men and women kept on being added. In 6:1, the number of disciples was multiplying. In 6:7, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. In 6:7b, a great company of the priests were added. In 8, 5, and 6, the whole city of Samaria was added. 8:25, preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. 9:31, then assemblies throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria were multiplied. 9:35, all that dwelt at Lydia and Sharon turned to the Lord. 9:42, and many in Joppa believed in the Lord. We're not even halfway through Acts. That's a bunch of folk. So it appears. Just in numbers, just in two passages, we got 8,000, and I'm going to talk about Acts 21. Of cities, many, multiplying, four times multiplied. And now, what are we adding? Cornelius and his kinsmen and near friends who were there. All right? So we need to make a determination about the math here. I could have called this fun with math, but I didn't, because I know how much that scares people. So we're going to do It's All Greek to Me, which everybody's comfortable with. Okay, Matthew 18:24. I sent you all these passages, so those people who decided to look at them, you already are familiar with every passage that I'm going through right now. Matthew 18:24. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him myriad talents. Know the story? I'm going to look at three English translations for every one of the passages I'm putting up here. KJV, New American Standard, and the New International Version. All three of them translate this as 10,000 talents. Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together a myriad multitude, insomuch that they trod one upon another. Yeah, that's KJV. The KJV translates that word as innumerable. The NAS as countless. And the NIV as 10,000. Which is really weird, because the NIV is the unliteral version, and yet they translated it literally. Almost. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have myriad instructors in Christ, KJV says 10,000. NAS-NIV says many thousands. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the ecclesia I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than myriad words in an unknown tongue. They all agree 10,000. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad company of angels. KJV? Innumerable. NAS? Myriads. NIV? Thousands upon thousands. Jude 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with myriad of angels. KJV? Innumerable. NAS? Myriads. NIV? Thousands upon thousands. Let's go to the Net Bible Notes. Number 143. Greek. The word means 10,000s. The word myriad, which from the English word myriad is derived, means 10,000. In the plural, it means 10,000s. That would mean minimally 20,000. Net Bible Notes. If it's in the plural, the minimum count is 20,000. Revelation 5:11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads, myriad, and thousands of thousands. KJV, NIV. 10,000 times 10,000. Yeah, this is fun with math. NAS, myriads of myriads. Now the NAS becomes the literal. Revelation 9:16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were dis. We'll cover that word in a minute. Myriades, myriad, KJV, 200,000. NAS, 200 million. NIV, twice 10,000 times 10,000. It's a lot of folk. Y'all seeing a pattern here? Let's go back to Acts 19:19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 5 myriads of silver. KJV, NAS, NIV, all concur, 50,000. So, what's the last reference? Acts 21:20. And when they heard it, they glorify the Lord and said unto Paul, this is James speaking, Thou seest, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the Lord. Now, let me remind you of the Net Bible footnote number 143 that defines this Greek word. 10,000, in the plural, minimally 20,000. Okay? KJV, NAS, NIV, how do they translate the passage in 2120? Thousands. Being dishonest with what the word means by your own definition. What can I say? I'm just reading what the text says. So in this passage, we have myriads. Got to go to Freiburg. 10,000, plural in a more general sense of very large numbers, countless thousands. All right, let's go. Talk about the population of Jerusalem. I know you're dying to understand what that is, so I have to go over that. In the first century, we're going to go to the book of Acts in the first century setting, volume 4, the Palestinian setting. Richard Beckham is the editor. Here's the book. And here's the book. Here's the table of contents. We're interested in chapter 8. Let's zoom in. And this is what it says. A figure of 60,000 to 120,000 people in Jerusalem, first century, around 30 to 40 AD. That's the number of people. And then to confirm this, I didn't want to just go with one reference source. So I looked at the book of Widows and Meals, communal meals in the book of Acts, where they discuss the feeding of the people. Jeremias, who in 1943 issued the first statement about the number of people, was low at 30, but his method has been disproven. Broshi at 60, and at the high end is Wolfgang at 100,000. Another place that I went was the Biblical Archaeology Review article in June of 1978, estimating the population of ancient Israel by an Israeli archaeologist. Once again, is that Magen? Magen Broshi. Okay, so what we have here is, if we go average, to not push it either way, high or low, just go average with 60, and if we look at the word that's in the Greek text for 2120, combined with the numbers that we have already seen, most likely one out of every three people in Judea had acknowledged Yeshua as Messiah. What must that have looked like? Awesome. There's some material in here that I'm going to post later that I didn't put on the slide because it was very reedy, but I'll get it to you. All right, back to Acts 11:1. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard the Gentiles and received the word. Okay, here we go. Peter's returned to Jerusalem. He's called on the carpet for his behavior as a lawbreaker. Now, the next question that popped in my mind is, I was always taught that Peter was the top dog. But now I'm like, really? Could they have called him on the carpet? Could they have been that the words that they used here? I don't know. Just curious. All right, what's the accusation? You had shrimp cocktail. That's not what the accusation was. But I have been taught that Peter went in and had unclean food with Cornelius and his family. That's what I have been taught. But then when I went and looked what the text said, I didn't find that. It says you went into a home of a Gentile and ate with them. But if you remember, the scriptures in the previous chapter laid out who Cornelius was and all of the different things about his lifestyle which lined up with the Jewish understanding. So, he's being criticized not for eating that which is not food, but for eating with Gentiles because they were considered unclean, and that's how everybody understood it. We can't get there in our minds, but that's where they lived. Once again, my question, what does the text say? Okay, Peter's getting ready. He's going to give a defense. If he thought this whole thing was about food, let's remember, that is one of the interpretations. It's about food. Would he have attempted to use his experience as a teaching opportunity to explain about God working with people if it was all about food? Wouldn't he have said, good news, guys, food laws are done away with? But that's not the argument he gave in his defense. His whole argument was about people. He explains it from the roof type moving forward. I'm not going to cover it because you can read it. Gives a defense. Everything is about the vision and the Gentiles. It's not a single word mentioned in his defense about food. Just thinking. Okay, let's go back to a review of the Bible notes. Verse 10:15, God directed this change in practice. 10:28, it's not about food. It's what the text says. What the text says. All right? 11:17, Bible. Net Bible. Note number 32. The gift of the Spirit followed belief in the case of the original Christians who had believed before the day of Pentecost. So there were Christians who received the Spirit before Pentecost. That was a mystery. Did not understand that note. That's why I put it there. Somebody will explain that to me one day. So, what does the text say? Is it possible that we might be reading in the text what we want it to say, irregardless of what the text says? I used to do that. So I repeat, what does the text say? I told you I was going to talk about that subject a lot. Peter concludes his defense with, who was I that I could stand in God's way with what he wanted to do with the Gentiles, with the nations? If you remember, Peter did not get it figured out completely until he saw the miracle take place. And that's when he realized. And listen, let me just say, not just Peter, but his buddies who were on this trip. They also, I mean, Peter turns to them and says, who here, my buddies, wants to deny them baptism after what we just saw? And nobody wanted that mantle. Okay? In the Greek, it literally says, can I forbid God? Can I keep God from doing what he wants to do? All right, so 18. The accusers held their peace. This is the trial of Peter. And the accusers held their peace. So then, God has also granted repentance unto life to these Gentiles. That's what they said. The jury, perhaps it was a single judge with some other guys. But this was the pronouncement that Luke wrote down. And there was nothing mentioned about food. You know, there's a lack of discussion about food once you get past the sheet. This question was in my mind because I was trying to place myself in the jury. And I'm listening to what Peter's saying. And I'm thinking to myself, Gentiles cannot have a part in the life to come, in the age to come. And yet, this is what it appears to be happening. What are they thinking? Let's continue. 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, telling the message only to Jews. We're at 11:19. And with the exception of Cornelius, everybody that's hearing the message about Yeshua is the one appointed to come to Israel, they all are Jewish. Or proselytes. See the proselyte in chapter 6. Some of them were men of Cyrus and Cyrene, and they came to Greek-speaking Jews. They're still Jews. They're just Greek-speaking Jews. And they are called Hellenists. And that's what the Greek word says. All right, let's go to 11:21. We've been talking about numbers. The hand of the Lord is with them, and a great number believe. How big is this number going to get? I mean, this is incredible what was taking place. All right, change of subject. What is a shub? I put the Hebrew there. TWOT is the theological word book of the Old Testament. This is the 12th most frequently used verb in the Old Testament, appearing over 1,000 times. And I'm going to show you some stuff about this so you can see how it directly links to what we're talking about. Here is TWOT. I put the thing in. The Bible's rich in idioms describing man's responsibility in the process of repentance. Such phrases would include the following. Incline your heart. I put the English. I copied the text exactly. Incline your heart unto the Lord your God. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Wash your heart from wickedness. Break up your fallow ground. These are actions that not all prophets, but mostly prophets here, are telling people to do for their part. This is what the prophets are instructing people to do on their part to get ready for what is coming. Continuing, TWOT. All these expressions of man's penitential activity, however, are subsumed. That means they're all put into this basket and summarized by this one verb, shub. For better than any other verb, it combines in itself two requisites of repentance. What are the two? Turn from evil, turn to good. This is TWOT. Continuing, TWOT. The third important use, and theologically the most crucial, is in passages dealing with the covenant community's return to God in the sense of repentance. So now we got a repentance issue going on, or turning away from evil in the sense of renouncing and disowning sin. And the third one TWOT put in, which we're not going to focus on, is turning away from God in the sense of becoming apostate. But we're talking about turning to God. So we're going to focus on that. So here's the three. Let's look at number one. Here's my rhetorical question, so you don't have to answer it. I love this verse. Where is one of the clearest statements on the role of Torah? Clearest statements. For me, it is Psalm 19:7. The Torah of Yahweh is complete, shubbing the soul. The Torah of Yahweh is complete, enabling a member of the covenant community to return to God from a backslidden state. Let's go to the next one, turning away from evil. The Torah of Yahweh is complete, enabling one to renounce and disown sin. I'm applying these definitions to the Torah is complete. And here's what it does. Psalm 19:7. Now, what does the Septuagint say? This is the word that I had in the TOC. Okay, and here's the LXX. And this will show up better in the PDF. But as you can see at the bottom, I've highlighted the word, which this is the word that we're going to be discussing in the Greek. And here it is. Epistri. This is the Greek word. Freiburg, literally of physical movement, turn around, return, turn back. Figuratively of religious or moral change, change one's ways, repent. This is tying in. This is the Greek word. The translators chose to translate this Hebrew word. This Greek word. Let's put the Greek definition into the text. The Torah of Yahweh is complete, enabling one to change one's ways as they turn to God. That's applying the Greek to the Hebrew. That's what the translators understood. All right, so here's the two forms of the word we're going to look at. You can see the last two letters are underlined because Greek has, they change the ends of words, sometimes the beginning and the middle, but right now the end. Why are we here? Do you remember at the end of Paul's life, right before the trip to Rome, he appears before King Agrippa and he's given a defense very similar to the defense that Peter is giving about what just took place. This is what he was told to do. He went and did it. He's called on the carpet. He gives a defense. What happened to Paul? Paul got a message. He went and did it. He gets called on the carpet. What did Paul say at the end of his entire ministry, except for the trip to Rome, so he could share the gospel with the emperor? This is what he said. I was told that I'm being sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to change their direction. That's what the text says. There's your Greek word from Psalm 19:7. But what else? We're in parallelism here. What does open their eyes mean? What does change their direction mean? From darkness to light. What does that mean? From the power of Satan to God. Have we got this picture now? Paul was called to open the eyes so that they could change their direction from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. This is the message Paul was given. And that's what the Torah does, because it's the same word from Psalm 19:7. So there's no debate about what Paul's message is. No question about what he's using as a source for teaching. Let's continue with what he was told in his message, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, receive an inheritance, but only those receive an inheritance who are sanctified by faith, which is an action word, which means that once you come in, then you have to obey. This is the message he was told to do. And everything in this passage lines up with what Torah and Tanakh teaches. And it's linked right here by this word. Linked right here. All right, so here's what it looks like. Four major powerful things. Let's go back to Acts 11:21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and changed their direction. What does the text say? Paul's commission? Change their direction. Look at the superscripts. Open the eyes. Equals. Change their direction. Equals. Darkness to light. Equals. Power of Satan to power of God. There it is. I just continue. Barnabas was sent to Antioch. Great number of people were brought to the Lord. When is this going to end? Barnabas departed for Taurus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. They spent a whole year. Saul met the ecclesia and taught great numbers of people. Now, the question that it raises for me is, what did he teach them? They already knew Yeshua was the Messiah. It says so in 21 and 24. So I'm thinking, if he's teaching them to turn from light, maybe he's using a source that we're very familiar with called the Torah. And if the law had actually been done away with, he spent a year in the synagogues teaching the people the law has been done away with, and nobody had an issue. And I have to ask this question. How long does it take for me to tell you, hey, look, the law's been done away with. How long does that take, man? Yeah. So in this particular situation, there's been no declaration made. 10 to 15 years after the resurrection and ascension, everybody's still in the PIM. Everybody is walking at the same. And Peter, let's go back to Paul before I finish with Peter. End of his writing, 2 Timothy, one of the last letters, he's talking to Timothy and is explaining what the Tanakh is used for. And what is it? What is right? What is not right? How to get it right? And how to keep it right? That's what he says in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Still referring to the same scriptures we just referenced from the commission given by Yeshua of turn, change, direction. All the dots are connected. All right, so I'll do 12 through 14 in 3b. I will do 15:1 right now. certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot enter into the covenant. This was their concern. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Why? If you read Romans 4, what does Paul say? Abraham entered into the covenant before he received circumcision. And that is his model. It's in Romans 4. Spends the whole chapter talking about it. And then once you're in the covenant, what is the responsibility? He sums that up in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Now, if you read it from the KJV, it's not real clear. Circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Doesn't even sound like a complete sentence. So let me say it in English. No matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, once you enter into the covenant, the most important thing is fulfilling the commandments. And there's the summary in 1 Corinthians 7:19. So, in preparation for the homework, 15:20 says, abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. The question is, where are these found? And that is the end of 3A. I will now take questions.